If you've been with us, you know we are in the third season of Lent, and we've been during this season we've been in the book of Hosea. Hosea is what is known as a minor prophet, and we call the minor prophet not because of his message is small, but because the book itself is relatively brief, and the minor prophets really were known throughout much of its history as the Book of the Twelve, and they kind of were their own contained volume within the scriptures. But Hosea's ministry stretches over several decades during this pivotal and turbulent period of Israel and Judah, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And like all prophets, Hosea's message is clear and direct to his original audience, and it's this: you must repent, or judgment is coming. You must repent and return to the Lord, and if you refuse to repent, judgment will come. But even when judgment comes, even in judgment, God will not cease to be your God, and one day he will come and rescue you. That's the message of Hosea. That's the message of really all of the prophets. But what makes Hosea's ministry stand out is not just his message, but that Hosea was called by God to actually then live out his message. And so we saw this in chapter 1 2 weeks ago, that God calls Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman and then have children with this unfaithful woman. And the reason he does that is because God wants Israel to know this is what it's like to be God. If you want to know what it's like to be the God of heaven and earth, to be the God of the universe, it's like being married to an unfaithful wife. This is what it's like to be your God, Israel. It's like being married to an unfaithful wife. And so that's what Hosea does. He goes and he marries Gomer, who is a prostitute, and then they have children. And so all this gets played out. So that's what unfolds in chapter 1. And next week, we're going to return to Hosea and Gomer in chapter 3, where Hosea gives an autobiographical account of how he reconciles with Gomer. And it is amazing and beautiful, and you should read it and reflect upon it this week, because it's truly one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. But chapter 2, which we looked at the first half of it last week, and we're looking at the second part this week, lifts the scene from Hosea's life and circumstances into what we've been calling the heavenly courtroom. So chapter 2, we're in the heavenly courtroom, where the Lord lays out his case against Israel. And as we saw last week, the first half of this, the verdict is unmistakable. The verdict is guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty of adultery, guilty of idolatry, guilty of infidelity, guilty of ingratitude, all of it. They're guilty. Israel had taken blessings that God had given them, grain, wine, oil, everything else, and instead of thanking the Lord, they had credited other gods. They had credited Baal. They had turned to other gods and gave their love to other powers. And so, again, the evidence is overwhelming. There's generations of it. A long history of consistent, committed idolatry and spiritual adultery. So in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, there's no really soft edges, no counter-argument, no mitigating circumstances that might explain away why Israel acted the way they did. The case is clear. The verdict's been rendered, and it reads like really an open and shut case, as they say in legal terms. And so now we come to the second half of this courtroom scene, which is where really we now get the sentencing. We expect to hear the fate of Israel, the fate of God's people. And given everything that has just been laid out in the first part of chapter 2, the depth of betrayal, the mountain of evidence against Israel, we might expect the curtain to close and this thing to be done. The marriage is over. The covenant has been broken. God is going to go find another people to call his people because Israel is just too far gone and they are finished. Which is what makes this passage that we're going to read this morning so absolutely shocking. Because when God opens his mouth to speak again, starting in verse 14, it's not the voice of condemnation that we hear. It's something completely unexpected. Something completely surprising. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. These surprising words, these tender words of God to Israel and to you. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Let's give our attention to God's word. The passage is printed in your worship guide. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Therefore, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for these words, and we confess to you that their beauty and sweetness could so easily be lost upon us. I certainly cannot convey the depth and wonder of the grace that is contained here. And so I pray that your spirit would dwell upon me and dwell upon all of us, that we would see we would catch just a glimpse of the depth of your love for us, the power of your grace. And Lord, that we would be transformed by it. May these words be for us the tender words you intended for Israel. May they be for us the tender words that call us to return to you today, to return home, to find you as our one true love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this passage and the one that follows in chapter 3 is critically important for us as we continue through this season of Lent, and we're really thinking through what it means to be a people who repent, a people marked by repentance. Because throughout Hosea, God is calling Israel to return to him. I mean, he's exposed their sin. He's going to continue to do that on throughout this book. And he has spoken honestly about his anger, God has. He has warned them of the judgment that will come if they refuse to repent. And so nothing has been hidden. It's been exposure after exposure. Well, what is so striking here, what is so surprising is that after all of that, God says that he will speak tenderly to her. He's going to speak tenderly to Israel. This is not the voice that you expect when you read the first part of chapter 2. And it is precisely the voice that makes repentance possible for us. Because the Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance. Not just a single moment, but a continual turning of the heart back to God. Like again and again, we discover places where our loves have wandered, where our allegiances have been misplaced, where we have trusted something other than God himself. And so we return to him. And if we're going to live that kind of life, if we're going to be that kind of people, if we're going to keep returning to God, confessing our idolatry and our spiritual adultery and our wandering, then we have to learn to hear the words that God speaks to his people. Because God knows what it's going to take to get Israel to return to him, what it's going to take for us to return to him. And it's not fear, it's not simply through exposure, but through hearing again the heart of the one who loves them. God knows that it's going to be through hearing the heart of the one who loves him is what how Israel is going to return. And it's the same that is true for us. It's only when we hear the tender words of God, only when we see the depth of his grace and the persistence of his love, that we find the courage to turn back to him and to come home to him. And so in this passage, God speaks those words to Israel. And so this morning, I want to consider three things from this passage: the tender surprise, the promising future, and the glorious union. Tender surprise, the promising future, and the glorious union. And we need to hear all of them. We need to receive all of them if we are going to become a people who truly return to the Lord. So first, the tender surprise. It's the therefore that's in verse 14. Like I said, by the time we arrive at verse 14 and that therefore, we should be bracing ourselves if we're reading this through. And if you're reading it as an entire chapter, by the time you get to 14, you're holding on because you don't want to know what's coming next. Up to this point, again, the case has been laid out in full. The charges have been brought. Judgment is coming. And so when you hear that word, therefore, you expect the sentence. But instead, it's therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. In Hebrew, it literally means I will speak to her heart. The God who has every right to condemn, the one who has every right to end the marriage, to break the covenant, to walk away, or simply to rain down judgment on these people, chooses instead to allure her. I mean, he's going to woo her. It's an intentional, intimate language. God is not describing a legal settlement. He's describing pursuit. He's describing the work of drawing back the heart of someone who has wandered. And this is the surprise of this passage. But this is nothing new in the Bible. I mean, this happens all the time. It happens all throughout the scriptures. Think of the Apostle Peter. After Jesus is arrested, Peter, you know, completely falls apart. This is the same Peter who boldly promised, like, if everyone else falls away, I'll never do it, Jesus. I'm not like them. I will always stand at your side. I will always be with you. I'll never leave you. But then the pressure comes. Then Jesus is arrested. And in Jesus' darkest hour, when Jesus needs him the most, Peter denies Jesus. Right? Not just once, but three times. And the gospel writers, when they give us that account, make us feel the weight of it. And so the rooster crows, and Peter realizes what he's done. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Because in Peter's mind, he's done. It's over. How do you recover from that? How do you ever come back? And certainly, what future does Peter have? And if you're Peter, you might imagine, like, you know, how is the next conversation going to go with Jesus? But he's dead anyway. So where do you even go? But he must have been thinking, boy, if Jesus were here, I'd get a lecture. I would certainly get a rebuke. Maybe some kind of reminder of how badly he failed. But then Jesus meets Peter again, which is shocking in and of itself, right? It's the resurrected Jesus in John chapter 21. And something very different happens. They're sitting by a charcoal fire on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The same kind of fire that Peter had been standing by when he denied Jesus. And Jesus simply asked him a question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times Jesus asked him that. And three times Peter answers. And each time Jesus responds with this remarkable tenderness. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. No humiliation. No condemnation. Just tenderness. See, Jesus restores him. And he restores him for Peter. The very place of Peter's greatest failure, his greatest shame, becomes the place where Jesus calls him again into service, calls him into community with him. I mean, it's one of the most tender moments in all of the New Testament. Because Peter expects judgment. Peter deserves judgment. He certainly shouldn't be a disciple. Certainly shouldn't be the one upon which the church is then going to be built. But what he hears instead, Peter does, is the voice of the one who still loves him. And I think moments like that capture something deep in the human heart for all of us. Because if we're honest, as beautiful as that is and as tender of a moment as that is between Jesus and Peter, and even as we're reading this passage in Hosea 2, as tender as that is, the question that oftentimes it sits in the background for us is, what kind of voice do we hear? I mean, what kind of voice do we hear when we return? When we come back, will it be the harsh voice? Is it a disappointing voice? Is it a condemning voice? Or will it be a voice that still wants us? I mean, Scripture speaks of many voices of God that he uses, right? There's the voice of Psalm 29, the voice of power, the voice that can break the cedars of Lebanon in half. Such power in the voice of God that Psalm 29 tells us. There's the voice at creation. The voice that just speaks the world into being. Let there be light, and there was light. There's the voice of judgment, the voice that exposes what is hidden and names our sin for what it is. That's the voice that we just read last week in the first part of chapter 2 of Hosea. For Gomer, for Hosea's unfaithful wife, and by extension for Israel, any of those voices would seem appropriate, the voices of power, the voices of judgment, because they've broken covenant. They've chased after other lovers. They've trusted in other gods. And so the evidence, again, it's overwhelming. what they deserve. And historically, the judgment God warned about would come. Exile would follow, which is what makes these words so startling. Because when the verdict seems settled, when we expect the voice of condemnation, it's right then that the tone changes. Instead of a voice that crushes, we get a voice that woos, that allures. Instead of rejection, there's invitation. The Lord does not merely summon his people back. He speaks to their hearts. Repentance, it turns out, is not returning to a harsh judge. It's hearing again the tender voice of a faithful husband. And see, yet in some ways, hearing that tender voice can actually be harder for us, I think, than hearing the voice of judgment. It can be harder, I think. Because when we finally come face to face with our sin, a harsh voice almost feels appropriate. Feels kind of right. Right? Part of us thinks like, yes, I deserve that. I deserve those harsh words. In some ways, it even feels easier. I mean, look, look at Peter on the beach with Jesus. The grace he receives there, it must have been deeply unsettling just to receive grace and not receive anything else. Because there's nothing he can redo in response. Right? He can't undo what he's done. He cannot prove himself again. He cannot earn his way back. All he can do is receive this grace. There's nothing he can do to get it back. All he can do is receive the mercy that Jesus offers. And that kind of grace is hard for us. Because we would rather manage the situation ourselves. So instead, we punish ourselves. We rehearse our failures. We sit down under the weight of guilt and tell ourselves so oftentimes, I need to suffer a little bit. I need to pay the price. I need to wait a little longer before I come back to God. I'm just going to punish myself just a little bit. But that's not repentance. That's not what we're talking about. That's us trying to stay in control. Because as long as we're punishing ourselves, we still get to decide when we can return, when we are ready to return. We get to determine when the debt has been paid. We get to determine where the boundaries of grace are. We get to determine the depth of God's grace. And if it's up to us, well, grace usually doesn't go very far. But the tender voice of God takes that control away. Because when God speaks tenderly, he's not asking us to earn our way back. He's not asking us to prove ourselves. He's simply calling us home. It's a bit like a child who grows up with a parent who is always harsh. And they know what to expect when they fail. There'll be criticism, there'll be anger, there'll be distance. And eventually that distance begins to define the relationship. They know what to expect. But here, God refuses that distance. He's refusing to let that distance define the relationship between himself and his people. So he does not merely expose Israel's sin, he comes toward them. He speaks tenderly. And those words oftentimes can be so unsettling, even more than the judgment, because they are not something we deserve. These words of grace, these words of tenderness, are not something we deserve. This kind of tenderness is not something that we've earned. And these words and this posture by God is not something that we can ever even repay. And so these are not words of a judge closing the case. They're words of a husband calling his wandering bride home, calling her back from the brink. Back from the idols that promised life but could never get it. Back from the one who has loved her. Back to the one who has loved her all along. And so that's the first thing we need to hear if we're ever going to repent. If your life is going to be marked by return and marked by repentance, you have to hear the tender words of God. You have to. Because repentance begins when we begin to hear the tender voice of the one who loves us. It has to unsettle you. Because it's incredible grace that God approaches us and calls us back to himself. So it's the surprising tenderness, but also this promising future that God offers Israel. It also in this passage, the future is marked by a phrase that appears several times in this passage, and it's in that day. Did you see it there? In that day. You see it in verse 16, again in verse 18, again in verses 21 and 22. Now, in the prophets, that phrase is more than simply a way of marking time when they say in that day. It's what Old Testament scholars recognize as something like technical language. It's a technical term. When the prophets say in that day, they're pointing beyond the immediate circumstances to the great day of restoration that God had promised that he would bring about. It's their way of saying history is not going to end with Israel's rebellion. That's not how this is going to end. Sin will not have the final word. God is actually going to keep his promises. And it's all wrapped up in that phrase, in that day. There is coming a day when the covenant will be restored. And when you listen to the promises described here, you realize that they're not merely political promises or economic promises. They're really deeply relational. And they're cosmic, in fact. Verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. In other words, the relationship itself will be healed. The false gods are going to be forgotten. The intimacy that was lost is now going to be restored. And then verse 18, that the picture of this glorious future widens even more. In that day, I will make for them a covenant with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. See, creation itself begins to settle. Creation itself is being restored. And notice what's happening here. These promises in verses 14 through 23 are actually reversing all the judgments that came earlier in the chapter. Earlier, God warns Israel that their vines and their fig trees would be laid waste, and the beasts of the field would come and devour them. But now, God promises a day when the beasts of the field will be brought into a covenant of peace. See, the land that was stripped away is going to flourish again in that day. Fear is going to be replaced with safety. Weapons will disappear. The land and all of creation will rest. So this is not just forgiveness. What God is describing here is the restoration of the whole world. And then in verses 21 and 22, the blessings that were taken away in judgment, the grain, the wine, and the oil, are restored again as well. God promises abundance where there had been loss. And even the names given earlier in this book that we looked at a few weeks ago to begin to reverse. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, becomes mercy. Lo Ami, not my people, now becomes my people. And the great covenant promise returns. You are my people, and I will be your God. And so this is Exodus language. This is marriage language. All of it pointing to a future God himself is going to bring about. And so what makes this promise, though, so remarkable is that when God gives it, he gives it before Israel has repented. He gives it before they've repented, before the exile even comes. There's no conditions here. There's no, listen, Israel, if you finally get it right, if you finally repent perfectly, if you finally learn how to do this, maybe there will be a day when all this will come through. No. It's in that day. This day is coming. God simply declares, this is what I'm going to do. In other words, God is saying, even when judgment comes, even when you walk through exile, this will not be the end of your story. There is a day coming when I will restore what is broken. And Israel then would have clung to that promise because exile would come. And even when restoration came, as it did during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, in those days of the Old Testament, it would not look like the glorious future that they had expected. That's why there's so much weeping at the end of the Old Testament, because they're restoring the temple and it's some are happy and some are weeping. And they're just like, this isn't what we had hoped for. The kingdom was small. The glory had not returned. The promises still seem so unfinished. So they're clinging and hoping to this promise as the Old Testament comes to a close. And so generation after generation had to keep hoping that God would one day keep this promise, this glorious day that would come. And then, of course, centuries later, Jesus arrives. And the first thing he announces is this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the day the prophet spoke about has begun. See, in Jesus, the future begins to break in now to the present. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He forgives sins. He calms storms. He raises the dead. In all of those moments, he's giving a glimpse of the world that God is bringing. That the in that day that's promised here in Hosea and all throughout the Old Testament now is beginning to emerge. The day of the Lord the prophets had longed for. The world where fear is removed, the world where creation is restored, the world where God's people live again in peace with Him. And yet, even for us, that story is not finished. The day has begun in Christ, but we're still waiting for its fullness. We're still waiting for the day when swords are truly beaten into plowshares. When creation is fully healed, when every false love is gone. When we lie down in safety with God forever. Which means that we, like Israel, are called to live by hope as well. We have to cling to the same hope and the same promises that Israel is being asked to do here in Hosea chapter 2. And see, that matters deeply for us when it comes to repentance. Because when we lose sight of the future, when we lose sight of in that day, the promises that God has made, we begin placing our hope somewhere else. We begin trusting in our own visions of the future, our own plans, our own security, our own solutions. And any time we do that, those hopes will always lead us back to the same idols that Israel was chasing. But repentance becomes possible when we keep this promise, this glorious future before us. Because repentance is not just simply turning away from sin, it's turning toward the future that God has promised. The future that has begun in Jesus, that is sustained now by the power of His Spirit, and that the future that will one day be completed when He comes to make all things new. And so, in other words, we are called to be a people to live today in light of that day, the glorious day that God has promised. That's the only way that we can ever be a people marked by repentance. The same hope that Israel is living is the same hope we're called to live as well. So it's these tender words, it's this glorious future, and lastly, it's this hopeful future, but lastly, it's this glorious union that we're given. These words, I will betroth you. I just want to reflect on that for a minute. This third promise that God makes to Israel. Listen again to verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Notice what God does not say. He does not say, I'm going to overlook what happens. I'm not going to worry about it. We're going to put that in the past. We're going to put it behind us. He does not say we will simply resume the marriage. He does not say we're going to fall back into the old relationship like it was before. He doesn't say any of that. What He says is, I will betroth you. Now, we don't use that word very often today. And when we do hear it, it tends to sound like something like engagement or some version of engagement. But in the ancient world, betrothal was far more serious than that. Betrothal was the formal beginning of a marriage. Again, a covenant was made, promises were spoken, witnesses were present. And from that moment forward, the couple belonged to one another, even though the full celebration of the marriage would come later. In other words, betrothal was the moment when a marriage officially began. And that's what makes this language so striking. Because God does not simply say, I'll take you back. What He says is, we are going to begin again. We are going to begin again. I will make the vows again. I will bind myself to you again. And in the ancient world, when a man betrothed a woman, he would bring a bride price, a costly gift that marked his commitment to the marriage. And so here, God tells Israel what He's going to bring to this union. It's righteousness. It's justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. These are not only the very qualities that Israel lacked, they are, but they're the very things God Himself is going to supply. Israel brings nothing to their marriage but their need. That's all they bring. That's it. God brings everything. And He does not shame Israel back into relationship. He does not reluctantly tolerate their return. He chooses them again. And if you follow the story of Scripture forward, we begin to see just how costly this promise becomes, again, for God. Because the bride price God ultimately pays is not silver or gold. It is the life of His Son. See, when Jesus comes, He comes as the bridegroom. And at the cross, He pays the cost of bringing His wandering bride home, finally and fully. So the righteousness we lack, he gives. The justice our sin demands, he bears. The steadfast love that we reject, he shows in full on the cross. God's costly love goes all the way to the cross. Which means these words in Hosea are not just prophetic poetry, they're prophecy. Because the God who says, I will betroth you forever, is the God who will one day stand on a hill outside Jerusalem and give everything to make this promise true. And that is why this passage is meant to absolutely overwhelm us. Because the point of Hosea, and really the point of all the prophets, and the point of the whole gospel, is that we are meant to be undone by the love of God. And that's what's happening here in this passage. A love we do not deserve. A love that we have spurned again and again with our wandering hearts. And yet here God is, speaking tenderly, still promising a future, and still saying, I will betroth you to me forever. And when we begin to see that love, when we begin to see what it costs for God to bring us home, repentance begins to change us. Because repentance is no longer driven and motivated merely by fear or by obligation. It is drawn out of us by love, the love of the bridegroom who gave himself for his bride. Our repentance is an act of love. And it is an act of love in response to the overwhelming love God shows us as he welcomes us home. This passage ought to overwhelm us. One more thing as we conclude about this passage. When God restores Israel, as he's promising to do here, when he speaks tenderly, when he promises a future, when he says, I'm going to betroth you to me forever, he's not only restoring them for their own sake. He's not just doing it for them. He's restoring them so that they can be a people who reflect his mercy to the world. Because look what happens at the end of this passage. We already saw this, but I just want to point it to you one more time. The names are reversed. So those who are called not my people are now called my people. Those who are called no mercy now receive mercy. And so that language begins to expand outward throughout the story of the scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul then will later take these verses, these very verses from Hosea, and apply them to the nations. This is how he's going to tell the Gentiles that they are now part of what God is doing in the world. He's going to say, to be people who are what you all are now, people who were once far from God, and you are now being brought near to Christ, through Christ, which means something very important for us. Our repentance is not only about our relationship with God, but it actually shapes the way we live towards others. Because when we are overwhelmed by the tenderness of God, when we realize how patient he has been with us, how costly his grace is towards us, it changes the way we see the people around us. We become a people who welcome others. We become a people who can then show mercy. A people who no longer look at our neighbors as outsiders or others, but as those who God may also be calling home. In other words, our neighbors need our repentance. Your neighbors need your repentance. They need us to be the kind of people who know that we have been forgiven. They need to see a community that is not defined by pride or self-righteousness, but is defined by humility and grace. They need to see a community that has been overwhelmed by the love of God and undone by it, such that we are always seeking to repent. Of people who know what it's like to hear God speak tenderly to their hearts. Because when a church becomes that kind of people, a people shaped by repentance and overwhelmed by grace, it then becomes a place where others begin to believe that maybe, and even probably, and likely, that God is calling them home too. May God give us hearts that are overwhelmed by his love. And may you hear God speaking tenderly to you this week as he calls you back to himself. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for these words, these beautiful words of grace and love. Lord, we know that so oftentimes we, like Israel, like Gomer, run after other loves. And yet in your grace and love and mercy, you not only call us back to yourself, but you speak tenderly to us. You woo us back into relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by that, and that would be what leads us back into your presence this week, all the days of our life. Make us a people marked by repentance so that we would welcome others into life with you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.